First Peter chapter 5, please. First Peter chapter 5. You know, it's unusual to see how that God deals with people. When our church was just the first year or two old, there was a couple in our church, one of the first couples saved, Frank and Kathy Nagy. They came to church, and I remember the very first Sunday I was preaching. I didn't know Frank very well yet. Frank's an unusual personality. The whole time I preached, he was just going, and I thought, whoa, this is not good. I mean, just shaking his head, twisting his face up. And the family that invited him, I said, I think probably I've offended him today. And so they all had him over to lunch, and they came back that night, which I was surprised. And I learned Frank's personality. If he agrees with something, say, that is something. And so, and that's how I first got to know the Nagys. But he got saved after just a little period of time, and he worked in the post office. He actually worked for Conoco Post Office and eventually got a job in the U.S. Post Office downtown, and his wife became pregnant for a baby. We were excited. His first baby is going to be born in our church, and we watched her getting bigger and bigger. So like Mrs. Capizzo, you just watch her, you know, getting ready to have the baby. And right at about the same time right now that Mrs. Capizzo is, that eighth month, they transferred to Pittsburgh. And it was hard. Our church was itsy bitsy, and it was hard to say goodbye. And we all know, you know, if God's called you to move somewhere else, you're supposed to let go. But I promise you, in the parking lot, people were crying. They wanted to hang on to the car. They wanted to see that baby born. You know, and it was hard to let him go. But I tell you that story. They got to Pittsburgh, and about the first week they were up there, Frank, being from a pretty strong religious family, all unsaved, Kathy being from a Catholic family, they wanted to witness to their family. And with that first week, Frank's father went in the hospital. So he went to the hospital, and he and Kathy, and they witnessed to his dad, and his dad found out that he had something that they gave him a year to 2 years to live. And that night, after that news, Frank's father accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It was exciting. He called and said, my dad got saved. The next morning he called and said, my dad died last night. And you know, that really struck our young church. I just have to say, my young heart. It just seemed like God ripped that family that was growing out and just sort of moved them to Pittsburgh, and we couldn't understand. But you know, God knew that daddy needed Jesus Christ as a Savior. And it's possible that only his own son is the one that needed to tell him. That just reminded me, and we're setting up the passage tonight, we don't always understand God's ways. God works in his ways. And we ask him to, but then we don't always understand, and we question God sometimes and what he's doing in lives. So with that in mind, let's look, if you will, please, at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read starting with verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray tonight as we look at this passage that our hearts would just understand that your plan, your goals in our life are wonderful plans, and that you are in control of all things. And so, Father, tonight may you be with us as we get into the Word, speak to our lives. Help me as I preach. I surely need your help. In Jesus' glorious and wonderful name. And everybody said, amen. The mystery of God's leading in our life. I do know this passage tells us some things about making sure that we're where God wants us to be. Look, if you will, verse 5. If you were to look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, they talk about the elder, the pastor, the church. The pastor in verse 1, 2, and 3, verse 2, he's to feed the flock. And that word feed has the idea that he's to take the sheep out to feed. He's to lead them in pastures and bring them by the cool waters, like it says in Psalm 23. And so there's leadership in a church, and we're not going to discuss that tonight. But then he talks to the younger, or we could say to the sheep, as it were, in this simile. We come to the Christian. What is our job? And tonight I'd like to give you 5 steps that we can find on this passage of Scripture to follow the Lord. First it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. The first step we find in finding and doing God's will is the necessity of humility. The necessity for humility. You know, we learned in our lesson this morning, we talked about the wickedness of the proud. How that our pride keeps us from bending underneath the hand of God. We had an evangelist that used to preach for us named Brother Blaine Farley years ago, and he would often in his invitation, he'd say, God, help us to break, and he goes like this, Lord, help us to break our stubborn wills over your will. Lord, help us to submit to your guidance in our life. And you know, Christians, that's a hard thing to do. Sort of, I'll give you a couple examples in my life of parallel. When I first got married, I had my first car. Men, do you remember your first car? I was so glad to have it. I look back, it was really not much, but it was a VIP Plymouth. That looked like the Fury 3, but it was the upscale model. It was a VIP Plymouth. I was so proud of having that. 1968, whoa, you know? And I had that my graduate year in school, all my saved pennies. But there came a day where I met Debbie Hodges, who became Debbie Butts. And we got married, and with all thy worldly goods I thee endow, including my car. And it was a lot to have my wife drive my car. And I tell you, for those first years, I drove a lot. I mean, now you go out, my wife loves to drive. If you know my wife, she just gets in the car seat before I can stop her, and she's ready to drive, move over, I'm driving today. But back then, I drove everywhere. But every once in a while, we'd go somewhere, and she'd be driving, and I would be sitting in the seat like this, having my wife drive my car. Not because she was a bad driver. It was hard for me to let go of my car. And if some of you can identify with this, it's hard to give over something and let somebody else drive. I can remember, okay, that settled a long time ago, early in our marriage. My wife's driving the car. I can relax, even fall asleep on a long trip. But then my children got old enough to drive. Brother Jez, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to move over and say, here's the wheel, and you do not relax for a while. Especially when they're coming to a stop sign and they're not slowing down. You're getting a little worried, or they're coming to a corner and they're still going at the same speed, you know? It's really difficult. I remember I took driver's training, and they had an extra brake installed on the other side. I was looking how to get one of those put in my car too, you know? It really is hard to give over your life, literally, to somebody else driving in your vehicle. And it's the same way for us as Christians. We love the Lord. We trust the Lord, do we not? But when he starts to direct, sometimes we have a hard time. And so he says to us, you younger, submit yourselves. And one of the first areas of submission, look in verse 5, submit yourselves unto the elder. That would be pastors, deacons, leadership in your church. God gives the older to teach the younger, and it's very difficult. Especially if you're saved and you're an older Christian and you've already run your life and run a business and, I mean, you've been to college, you've done all kinds of things to submit yourselves to somebody else. And yet God says, submit yourselves. So there's important that we would be submitted. Our verse for the year is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So trust in the Lord, and trusting him, we say it with our head, but it seems very difficult to let go. In James chapter 4, it says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he can lift you up. He's not going to lift you up until you're willing to put yourself underneath his direction in his life. And you know, that's the same way in a business. If I have an employee working underneath me, he comes in. When he shows that he can follow well, then I'm willing to let him have freedom and leadership to move on to other things. God's looking for us to learn to humble ourselves. Look again in verse 5. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, here's the next step, be subject one to another. Learn to humble yourselves to people around you, their needs above my needs. This is a big step in the Christian life. Learning to follow, learning to submit to other people's need, learning to be a servant, dying to selfishness, and being willing to serve others. This is how we learn to find God's will, following leadership and following service of others. When I have anybody come to work for me, whether it's our assistant pastor, a youth pastor, or our Christian school teachers, I remind them, what does service look like? It looks like helping people. Putting other people first. Submitting yourselves to their needs. Coming early, staying late. Take care of your needs second. Putting their needs first. Paul the Apostle addresses this over and over again. Here we find it in 1 Peter. I already said James talks about it. It's replete with all these early apostle disciples. They had learned as the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to him, and then he sent them out to serve others. In a church, when a man is beginning to understand this, he begins to be put forward in leadership. We call him a deacon. And we know what a deacon means. Literally translated, the word deacon is servant. So we find that if we're going to find God's will and be in God's will, it means following leadership. It means submitting to leadership. It means submitting to the needs of others. Let's go on, please, in this passage. It says in verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And then he says, be clothed with humility. And what is humility? Humility and meekness is strength underneath control, strength underneath submission. There's nothing wrong with a person knowing their talents and how God made them, but it's when we get filled with ourselves. When we think we're something on a stick, we get cocky sometimes, the word talk. People use that word. God says we are to be clothed with humility. That word clothed in the original language means to wear the girdle of humility. In other words, you're encircled with, you're girded by, you're strengthened by being humble. That's the opposite of what it saw. It's one of those oxymorons. By bowing myself down, I'm made strong. The Lord says, when you bow, then I can lift you up. And so God's plan starts out with us learning the necessity of humility. Look on in verse 5. When that happens, in the middle of verse 5, for God resists the proud. That means God is actually working against a proud Christian. But he gives grace to the one that's willing to submit and humble himself to the service, to the fellowship, to the leadership. God can bless a humble person. I wonder how many times we get frustrated with how God's dealing with us because God's trying to get us to submit and be humble and to break our will, as it were. Often I've heard people talk about in rearing children, you need to break their stubbornness in their will. you don't break their will so they're not a person. But you break that stubbornness. You've seen stubborn kids, haven't you? Boy, I saw two at the airport on the way home yesterday. They were two of the worst little kids. I mean, one, this daddy had two kids, and he put one four-year-old down because he couldn't carry him across the airport. And as soon as they did, the kid went flat on the ground. Scream. They tried walking off. Well, you just going to stay in the airport? Everybody in the airport picked the kid up. I mean, he was just... And so finally, the dad went back, and he grabbed up the little kid, and then he put the two-year-old down to walk beside him. Guess what the two-year-old did? Threw himself down the ground and began screaming too. So dad picked them both up and started down, walking down. And then the wife began to say, "You wimp." I thought, nobody has submitted to this man. He's got a lot of troubles. That's what it looks like. We throw tantrums. We want our way. We want to be first, our needs. And can you see in this passage, if we're going to serve God and we're going to find his will, it comes with a submission and an engirdling and a putting on of this humility. That God cannot reward proud, boastful stubbornness. But God can accelerate and give grace to humility. If you want to advance in the will of God, listen, this is not rocket science, but it's probably one of the harder things we do in our Christian life. We've got to learn to submit to humility. It's not about Richard Buss. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about ours. It's about the will of God. It's about serving others. And he deals with this quite strongly. He reiterates it in verse 6, if you would look at it, please. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In reality, these other things are a practice set so that we learn to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And you know, the idea of being mighty, the capable, all-knowing, all-powerful, can take care of every need hand of God. Why would I not submit to that? This wonderful, powerful God. Submit yourself, humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know what that word due time means? It just means in the season that God knows you're ready to advance. God leaves you over here in this crucible of service and humility till you're ready to move on. Submit yourself, humble yourselves under that mighty hand of God, and God knows when you're ready to be put here, to be put here, to be put here. That's his business. He is the Almighty God. Do we trust him? Yes, we trust him. Is it easy? Not always. We'd like to be the center of the universe. Look on, please, now. Second step. First is the necessity of true humility. Look next in verse 7, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Number 2, finding God's will and do it. It's useless, or the uselessness of worrying about it. The uselessness of worrying about God's will. Let's go back. Casting all of your care upon him. That word cast is the idea, it takes two little Greek words, it takes a preposition, ek, balo. It means to throw out, to throw it out upon him. I throw all of my care and I leave it on the Lord. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a guy that came to a Bible conference and he was a pastor and his church grew exponentially and he just one night had so much, he just couldn't even sleep and his wife said, "Sweetheart, you just need to quit worrying about it, go to bed, there's nothing you could do about it, it's midnight, quit worrying." He said, "I just can't stop my brain." You ever had a night like that? Your brain says, She said, "That's wrong, that's sin, you needed to give it to God." "I've tried, but I can't." So she did something that's really quite an exercise and just... ourself. She said, "I want you to do something, dear. I want you to go open the window." She said, "Are you cold?" "No, I just want you to open the window." OK. okay, open the window. She said, take all your worries and put them out there, and I want you to pretend you're just setting them right there on the windowsill outside. Now I want you to shut the window and go back to bed. Leave them out there and say, God, I'm going to let you take care of them. And so went to bed. He actually went to sleep, left them out there. The next morning when he opened the window, they were gone. God had taken care of them. Now that's just sort of a silly way of foolishly talking about what we should be doing, right? Sometimes we have to just sort of get our heart, when we're so attached to our cares, to just really physically do that. Now, I'd use that illustration different times. My wife was there when that sermon was preached, and one day we were going on a vacation up to New York. We're going to be gone for 2 weeks, and you know when you're going to be gone 2 weeks, do you have a long list of stuff you got to get done? Is the water off or the stove off? Did I ask so-and-so to do this? And I'm sitting in the car and said, I know I forgot something. My wife said, dear, do you remember that sermon? I said, do you see the church van right beside us? She said, take all your worries. I said, no. She said, just stop, dear. Take all your worries and put them in the van. I said, dear, she said, do it. Do you remember that, Debbie? Where are you at? She's laughing. Okay. Guess what? We came back 2 weeks later. They were gone. You know, God can take care of the problems. And some that's a sort of a foolish thing that I'm saying. But that's the reality of what we're supposed to do. Here, God! We just had the football game, and I watched one of the plays our guys like to do is where they lateral the football. They get pressed in on every side, and all of a sudden, the quarterback, you can't throw it forward in front of the line of scrimmage, but you can pitch it over to one of your guys. And so he's going that way, he pitches the ball, and the guy runs in for the touchdown. That's a pretty neat play, isn't it? Okay? We need to lateral the football more often. Give it to God. Cast it upon Him. Let Him help us get across the goal, as it were. And that's what He's talking about here. Casting. Notice that next word. All. I love the word all in the Bible. All can be saved. We're all sinners. Here it's all your care. And every time you see the word all, it just simply means all. There's no theological depth to the word all. It just means complete everything, the whole kit and caboodle, nothing left over. Cast all your concerns. All your concerns. And that word care has the idea of distracting cares. Things that are, I'm trying to find the will of God, but I've got the cares of this world and the cares of my family, and I've got the cares of my health, and I've got the cares of my job, and I've got my homework, and I... Casting all your care, all your distractions. Do you ever get distracted? Boy, I came back this last couple weeks, and man, it just seems like it's one thing after another. And going up there, Pastor Stephen, we had the week before, what do you call them? They all dressed up. Spirit Week. Well, that was a busy week. Then we had the big tailgate party, and then went up to Pastor Stephen's. Then I came back, and we had Grandparents' Day. Then we had the 2 days of the fall. Oh, so many things. Pastor Butts, cast it all upon the Lord. I have to practice this. I have to practice this. And I know you do too. You have your own schedules. You've got to learn to leave it with the Lord, casting all your care upon Him. He can carry it. I like the song our kids sing. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. For my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. We sing it. We say we believe it. Let's practice it. Casting all of our care upon You. And then I like the last part of the verse. Look at it. For He cares for you. God cares about what you care about. He cares about how you feel. He cares about your feelings. He cares about your job. He listed all. God cares. You're not just passing them over onto a rock. You're casting them upon someone that is so empathetic and sympathetic and so involved, and He can do something about it. So in finding God's will, we found two things here. We have found absolutely necessary to stay humble. And then it's useless for me to worry about it. Don't just pitch it over the Lord. And pitching it over means leave it there. Don't pick it back up. Leave it there. I'm preaching to Pastor Butts, amen? I mean, aren't we preaching to ourselves when we say that? It's hard to leave it there. Give it to him by faith. He'll take care of it because he cares too. Look at verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeketh whom he may devour. Number 3, here we have a call to vigilance. In the midst of finding God's will, I've got to realize there is an enemy, and his name here is called Satan, the roaring lion, and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Notice it says be sober. What's the word sober mean? That means that I am taking life serious. The Christian life is a serious thing. What I do for God, only one life, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ would last. We need to take life seriously. Finding God's will is important. Making an impact in this world makes a difference. Pastor Stephen, in his testimony that we just heard, he said there came a point when he went off to Bible college where he went from, I'm going to seek God's will, to God sobered him. Could you hear that in his testimony? God just sort of got me serious. And there was a point where he just sort of cleared his slate of his own agenda. And he said, God, life is serious. And he turned towards fulfilling God's will. So there's a call here that we are to be vigilant because the devil wants to keep us out of God's will. The devil will try to destroy you. The devil will try his best to knock you down. He will do his best, it says here, as a roaring lion walking about whom he may devour. We've talked about the idea that he's a roaring lion. He's a big mouth. He says a lot of scary stuff. If you serve God, you're not going to be happy. You'll never have anything. You'll always just be... He just roars. He just gets in your face and he's dominant. And when he gets us to listening to him, then pretty soon we're outside of God's protection and we begin to run in our own energy instead of trusting the natural protection of God. Satan is a roaring lion and he's seeking. That word seeking means that he's on an active, and it's in the present continuous tense. He never gets up. He's always looking. He is vigilant too. He likes to see when we get our eyes off of God's will. And I need to be vigilant to look to God, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I need to keep my eyes on Jesus, not on people, not on situations, not on roaring issues. And it says here that he's seeking whom he may devour. And that word devour has the idea how it literally means who he can gobble up. Just eat you up. Just come eat you up. Here you are serving God, and he gets your attention. He gets your mind off of God and gets you distracted, worried about your cares. He'll eat you up. And I think there's been a few times he's gobbled me up. Would you admit to that? So I got my eyes and he got my heart. Sometimes we know this truth that when we've been up on a mountaintop, we've been to camp, we've been at revival meetings, we've made some really good decisions in our life, and we're coming back down off the valley. It's a little bit like Moses coming off of being on the top of the mountain with God. And as he came down off the mountain, he could hear in the valley, Satan was down there messing with the people. And sometimes we get in the valley, it's a very difficult place. And the devil, right after a victory, will often be waiting right around the corner. I could use illustration after illustration, but watch out for it. Stay vigilant, not just when things are going well, but when it's just the normal day-to-day battle. Keep your eyes open. keep your eyes vigilant. So we have three steps so far. It's important or necessary that I be humble under leadership and to each other under the hand of God. It's necessary. It's useless for me to worry about things, but then I need to give them over unto God, and then I need to keep my eyes open. I need to keep trusting. I need to be vigilant. I need to be sober, because there is an active enemy that would like to destroy me if he possibly could. Look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Here we find the plan for victory. Resist steadfast in the faith. There's a 3-point plan. Whom resist? Christians, you've got to stay engaged in the battle. You let your guard down, Satan's going to come through. Whom resist? Are you resisting? How do I resist? I resist by having devotions. I resist by being in prayer. I resist by submitting myself regularly to God. I've told you for years, one of the things I try to do every day of my life as I start my day, I say, God, here's my hands afresh today. Here's my feet, here's my mouth, here's my body, here's my mind, here's my will. I hand them back to you again. Resist the devil and submit to God afresh every day. Go on the, don't take a vacation. Stay in the battle. Don't just sort of lay back. Stay engaged. Resist, the next word, steadfast. The word steadfast has the idea of getting your roots down in, and you're not going to move. Don't let Satan start to move you out of the known will of God. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. Once you begin to move, once you give in to Satan, once you compromise your convictions, once you just start to pull up your roots, do you realize how easier and easier it gets for Satan to pull you out of God's will? Stand for what you know is right. Do right. Don't allow Satan to get you to do what you know you shouldn't do. I've often thought, where does a ministry, where does a pastor, where does a Christian, where does a family, where does a good man or a woman get away from God? It's not little accidental battles that they get into. It's when I knowingly stop resisting and I just begin to not be steadfast in what I know is right. I do what I know probably isn't right. Satan has already got me on the run. Christians, maybe you're here tonight and you've allowed Satan to move into your life in some area and move you off what you don't even have anybody have to preach it to you. You see, that's not what God wants me to do. But I've allowed it in my life. I've allowed it in my home. I've allowed it at work. I've allowed it in a relationship. Be careful. Whom resist, steadfast, notice the next word, in the faith. We need to know what we believe. This is part of that steadfastness. We need to understand what we believe, why we believe it. Christians, we need to know what we believe and why we're standing. Christians, do you know why you have your convictions? When I was just out of Bible college, a lot like Pastor Stephen 45 years ago, I took my first position in Indiana as a youth pastor, and I already traveled neighborhood Bible time and got my bachelor's degree and my master's degree in Bible. I knew what I believed, amen? But brought up a pretty good church, and I'd made my decisions. I was going to serve the Lord, and I went to be the youth pastor, and we began to lay out what would be the standards and the goals and the rest. And I said this recently to somebody in the office. I don't care where you draw your line of a standard. Somebody always wants you to pull you across. If you say you don't go across this step, they'll say, can't you just go an inch? They're always just trying to get you to go move a little bit on your convictions. And I can remember when the young people began to sort of, some of these young Christians, they were sort of pushing against some of the standards we were laying out. And they asked the question that every two-year-old asks when you tell them to do something. What do they ask you?
Why?
Oh, don't you love it when that three-year-old goes, why? Because why? 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 Just stop. My brain hurts. Okay. Some of you that had children know exactly what I mean. Teenagers are like that. That's not bad for that two- or three-year-old to be that way. They're learning. And you're telling them, this is why we don't touch hot stuff. See the scar I got when I did? Okay. They're teaching them. Okay. And there's nothing wrong with a teenager asking, why? But you know what I found out? Even though I already told you I've been saved for quite a while and surrendered to the missionary, Bible college missionary, all that kind of stuff, I couldn't articulate why in some places in my life. I just did them because. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I did it because, but there was no why after it. And boy, my wife and I, in those first 2 years up in Warsaw, Indiana, we got forced into the Word of God to make sure that our convictions were biblical. So it wasn't a bad thing for us, was it? It really was not. But if we were going to resist steadfast, we needed to make sure it was in the faith. Make sure what you're standing for is biblical. And if it's biblical, it's worth standing for. Did you hear me? If it's biblical, don't move. If it's your personal opinion, okay. Somewhat, okay. I like pastors with hair. I like pastors without hair. I like pastors that comb their hair this way. How about that way? That way. Who cares? There's no pastor must have X number of hairs. I'd be in trouble. Okay. Doesn't matter. But a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 must be. Those things you can't compromise on, right? And there's a lot of other things in our Christian life that are just like that, that we are to resist steadfast in the faith. And let me take another aspect of in the faith. I'm just going to say by faith. In the faith, by faith. Sometimes when you take that stand, you think, boy, this is going to be a battle royal. We got to trust God. When I am doing what I am convinced by clear scripture is right, don't hesitate. We're talking about finding the will of God, aren't we? We're talking about starting out with being submitted, then we're talking about not being worrying about different things. And then we went to the idea that we are vigilant, but the plan for victory is just real simple. Stay resisting, be steadfast, and make sure you're in the faith doing so. Let's go on, please, in verse 9 again. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that in the world. Knows this as a sub-point to this. You're not the only one going through this battle. Don't we think of in the Old Testament where Elijah, and he got so, man, I'm the only one. And the Lord said, that's not true. I have how many? 7,000. That have not bent the knee to Baal. Do you know what? We are not the only fundamental church in America. We like to talk about being West Side, Best Side. But we're not the only. We're not the only Christians that are standing up for the Bible, being the inerrant word of God, and every plea and error. We're not the only ones. We're not the only ones that have conservative convictions. The same battles that we fight are being fought by churches all over the world. One of the things I enjoyed when I went to Bible college, I remember going from my little local church, and it was sort of in the cornfields. It had one little blinking light in town, you know. And I remember going from my little teeny place in my town, and I went off to that college that had 4,000 or 5,000 students, and I found out there were a lot of other places all over the world, and there were kids that had all been saved the same way, the Bible way, through Jesus Christ, loving the Word of God, wanting to serve Him. And I tell you what, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. You're not the first one, you're not the only one, and you're not the last one that's going to fight the battle to serve God. And we didn't understand that. sometimes we do feel alone in our battle for the will of God. Would you say amen to that? We feel like, I'm the only one that's got a conviction. I'm the only one that's standing up. I'm the only one that's resisting. I'm the only one that's being steadfast. No, you're not. There are a lot of other good men and women. It was an encouragement to go up to Pastor Stephen's church and see that little church right there in the cornfield. I told you how it's out in the middle of nowhere. 100 people drove through those little paths to get to that church on Sunday morning. Praise the Lord. I don't know where they all came from. But those people all came to a place up there in that part of Illinois where they found a pastor that was being steadfast. Amen? There are churches all over just like that. There are people that go to work like you do. There are people that have family members that resist you and you have to take your stand. You're not alone. But don't quit resisting and being steadfast in the faith. Now there's one last point that we'd bring out from this. Would you look at me at verse 10, please? But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, we found his will. After that ye have suffered a while. Peter is a book about suffering. These are the Jews that have been dispersed underneath, out of First Baptist of Jerusalem. They've been pressed around the world. And he's writing a book to the suffering Christian. After that you have suffered for the will of God and you've resisted and you're steadfast in the faith. After God's put you through a lot of different things, here is the result of doing the four things that we've mentioned. He'll make you perfect. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you. And he will settle you. Let's just take those four words quickly. Suffering and serving and standing and going through this process of finding and doing and staying in God's will. As I go through that battle, God's going to perfect me. The idea, he's going to complete my understanding. He's going to complete me thoroughly. He's going to repair and adjust me through all this. As I go through the battle, I'm going to learn and be completed. He's going to perfect me. Number two, he'll establish me. God will help me as I go through this battle to put my roots down deeper and deeper and deeper like an oak tree. I didn't put the picture in, but I went to a park last Sunday afternoon and I found a tree that looked almost like one of the sequoias. That thing, big around, about five people around that big old tree. And we took a picture. It's just, you ever been to the redwoods out in California and take a picture straight up? This thing wasn't quite that tall, but it was way, I bet you Lincoln probably sat underneath it. Been there forever. It's established. Roots going out everywhere, limbs going out. It's established. You know, Christians, when you're young in the Lord, it's easy to pluck you out. But as the winds of all the things of life come along, you're whipped every which way. Nature teaches plants to put up roots to resist. And the more that they're pressed on up here, the deeper the roots go to stand. Sometimes you may think like you're going to get toppled over, only to find your roots going deeper in the Lord. And so this process of deepening and establishing is sometimes difficult. But as we keep our eyes and we're sober and we engage in the battle and resist steadfast in the faith, God's going to send my roots deeper in him. And that verse, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, is going to get deeper and stronger and more of a reality with every passing trial. The third thing that we see there, he'll strengthen me. And the word strengthen means to give vigor, to confirm, to give the ability to go in and gird yourself for battle. God's going to strengthen you. There was a man recently that I shook his hand, and when I shook his hand, I thought he was going to break my arm. Like that. I said, man, you got a grip. I said, do you work out? And he talked about how that he goes regularly into the gymnasium and then I found out he's a professional guy that does things with this one particular arm. And that arm was just strengthened from using and using. And he compared the two arms. This was a little teeny thing, this arm, but that's the hand he shook me with. God, as we go and engage in the battle, will strengthen us so that we're ready for the next battle and accelerate us so that we're able to handle more and more of God's will in our life. So you look at three things. So he'll perfect me. He will get my roots down deeper. He'll give me vigor and strength. He'll confirm what I believe to really engage in the battle. And then the last thing, he'll settle me. And that word settle is the idea, it will help me to lay down a foundation that is grounded and unmovable. He'll settle me. And I get the idea of settled here that I don't get rattled easy anymore. You know the term rattled? Satan comes and roars, like it says a little further up here, and it used to scare you. Now you just look him back and say, were you saying something? Because you're settled in your faith. You're confident. You're confirmed in it. You know that God is a mighty God, and you've been under his mighty hand. And as you experience that strength of God in his will, it just confirms that I'm going the right. It's a confidence that you gain by being, staying in the will of God. So after that, you study. After that, you suffer a while. After you go through this process, and after you stay in the will of God, God will perfect and complete you thoroughly. He'll establish and put roots down and set you fastened. He'll strengthen you. He'll confirm and strengthen your abilities. And then he will settle you to face the next thing in the will of God. I thought this passage was an encouraging passage. Finding and doing the will of God. May God help us to be humble underneath God's leadership. Help us not to worry. Help us to trust in him and take life in a sober way, not to be trusting, that we would learn to be vigilant and then to resist, to be steadfast, to make sure our convictions are rooted in the faith and live by faith, that God may then settle, strengthen, perfect, and bless me. Has God spoken to your heart tonight about something that maybe you're a worrier? Maybe you've been moving off your convictions. Maybe you've had your eyes on a lot of other stuff in the world instead of keeping your eyes on Jesus. Maybe Satan's been roaring at you recently, and you just need to get your ears tuned back to God. May God help us to find and do the will of God. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this passage. And I pray that you'd help me. I need to hear this, Father, as well as everybody else. We need your help, Lord. We would do your will. We want to do your will. We want to trust you. And Lord, may you help us to grow in the faith. And give us the abilities, Father, to be settled and strengthened and established and perfected. In Jesus' name.